Thank you so much, ladies. Music has been excellent today, and I'm very, very grateful for that. Malachi, if you would please, chapter number one. Go to Matthew and back one book. This morning we went to Matthew in the middle of the Bible, went back two books, but now we're here in Malachi. Malachi chapter number one. I've been in a series, as you know, on passion. And this morning I'd like to start a message, emphasize start a message, on passion and worship. There's a lot of misconceptions about worship today, and I want us to kind of deal with some of those, and I'll give you a little bit of a warning up front here. The introduction to this morning's message is really, really long, okay? So just as, so when we finally get to point one, you're going to be like, what? I think there's 15 points in the message. That's why I'm not going to preach them all today. Thank you, Doug. Appreciate that, all right? Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. God speaking to the nation of Israel says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." God's bringing an indictment against the children of Israel. And he basically says, how you're treating me, would you treat the leader of your state or country? Would you offer to me what you've offered to them, or to them what you've offered to me? Would you throw in front of them this slop that you've given to me? And it's interesting, not only are they belligerent against God, but when God challenges them in their belligerence, they get more belligerent. When God says, why have you done this? And they're like, where have we done that? It's like a parent saying to a kid, hey, what's your attitude? And they're going, what attitude? I don't have an attitude. That's the idea of what's happening here with the nation of Israel. We would look at that, I hope anyway, and say, who do they think they are? But if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing the same thing. When God the Holy Spirit places something on our heart, when he touches that particular area, and we in essence say, whoa, time out. You can have a lot of stuff, but leave that alone. No, God, no. We're not dealing with that subject today. The Israelites were basically throwing in God's face that he didn't love them and that he didn't deserve their very best when it came to worship. That's really, if you read through this, he asked those questions multiple times. God is in essence saying, where is my glory? Where is my fear that I deserve? And he uses the name here, saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. The captain of the Lord's army. I'm asking you this question. They held God in contempt. Their worship was profane, or their worship was polluted. You could say it either way. And the worst part is they didn't even recognize it. Worship was worthless. Worship was empty or vile to them. Remember, their sacrifices were to be offered to God without blemish and without spot. And yet, they're bringing to him what's tarnished. It reminds us a little bit of our missionary story from Wednesday nights, hasn't it? Do you remember, I think it was night one or two, where the people tried to trick the witch doctor and they brought him a couple of old eggs and some wore out things and stuff like that. It didn't even trick him. This is not good enough if you want me to heal. And we know he couldn't heal anyway. G. Campbell Morgan, in speaking about profaneness in worship, makes this statement: sacrilege does not consist only of such profane use, in other words, taking something that belongs to God and using it profanely. In its worst form, it consists of taking something and giving it to God when it means absolutely nothing to you. It's a powerful statement. Ravi Zacharias continues with the idea of profane living, and he says, it's giving God the leftovers of your life rather than first fruits. When we come to the concept of worship, this morning, if I ask you, how would you define worship? I imagine that a variety of you have a variety of answers about that. We hear answers all the time. For instance, we hear statements such as, we don't have to be in a building to worship God. Okay. There's truth to that. You don't have to be in a building to worship God. But the implication is that I should never be in a building to worship God. And can I tell you, that's against the Word of God, because they assembled for the specific purpose of worshiping corporately. So worship is not just a private thing. You should worship God privately, but it's not just a private thing. It's also a corporate thing. In addition to that, the world at large, and Christianity specifically, has a total misconception of worship, and I can prove it by one simple thing. If you were to go online and type in this search in your search engine, worship images. If you just type in the idea of worship images, you're going to pull up tons of pictures, either actual pictures or created pictures of worship. I've done this twice now to make sure the first time the search engine wasn't goofy. Can I tell you what the majority of the pictures, not all of them, but the grave majority of the pictures, if you put that in your computer, and Dale, I know you can't see this, but I'll try to describe it to you. The majority of those pictures will be something like this. Hands in the air, face towards the sky. You're like, what's wrong with that? Everything biblically. The very word itself does not mean that. And I'm going to tell you what its indication. It's an indication that most worship is about us and not about Him. And you're like, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. But there's some verses in the Bible that tell me to lift my hands and praise the Lord. I'm glad you brought that up, because we're going to get to that in just a little bit, okay? So let's define the words. Now please understand, we're going to limit this study to just the concept of worship. In other words, all I studied was the actual word worship, worshipers, worshiping, worshipeth. In other words, that word. The Bible says more about worship, not actually using the word worship, but we tried to limit it to just that. You're like, why'd you limit it? Because it was a massive study, just using those words. Okay. The Old Testament word worship, okay, the actual word worship, 99 times is translated bow. Bow. 31 times it's translated bow down. Okay? It carries the idea of to prostrate oneself before God. You can do that in prostration to a false god or superiors or angels, but the primary idea is to worship God, and it means to bow down. Psalms 95 and verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalms 24 and verse 26, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Psalms 24, 48, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. Psalms 24 and 52, and it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Psalms 34 and verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You know why we say bow our heads and close your eyes? Because the bowing of the head is a sign of worship. Exodus 4 and verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the very concept of worship itself in the Old Testament has the idea of bowing down. True worship, one person said, true worship is the outpouring of our spirit towards God in response to truth. Another said, true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. Another said, the inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding God and the heart is rightly valuing God. It's a powerful statement. Scott Annoll, in his book, Worship in Song, says, worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Now, this is important as we move forward. You cannot have genuine worship devoid of truth. You can't have it. If you claim to be worshiping devoid of truth, it is false worship. In every case. You say, well, wait a minute. What if they're worshiping Jehovah? Do you not believe you can false worship Jehovah? You better think again if you don't. Can I give you one example? Aaron and the golden calf. He made the golden calf, and then he says, these be thy gods that brought you out of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. By the way, it was devoid of truth. So they could call it a worship to Jehovah, but it was nothing of the kind. In the New Testament, the word is used 60 times in the New Testament. And it's the idea of to kiss the hand in token towards one of reverence. Specifically in the New Testament, again, by kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. So in other words, both Old Testament words and New Testament words, the entire idea behind the worship is a bowing down. Hence, worship pictures that do that is totally not what the Bible means by worship. It's not what it means. The whole idea is a bowing down. You're like, well, Pastor, is that saying something about us? I personally believe it is. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but answer it to yourself. When's the last time you physically got on your knees in prayer to God? You physically got on your knees in prayer to God. Now, some of you immediately said, Pastor, if I did that, I would not be getting up. Okay, I understand that there's some physical limitations. I got that. But for the great majority of us, that's not the case. Now, listen to me. You say, that's a pretty pointed question. It is, because you know why? Because the Holy Spirit dealt with me about this in this study. I do a lot of praying when I'm driving. I do praying when I'm walking. It lets me accomplish multiple things at one time. But I'm going to tell you something the Holy Spirit really worked on my heart about. If you want to genuinely worship God, at some point in the process, you need to be on your face before Him. You need to physically be on your knees. You're like, well, Pastor, does it actually say that? It actually does. That's what the very word means. You're like, well, can I bow my head? Yes, that's part of it, and we certainly should do that, but it goes beyond that. It literally means a prostration before God. The idea is that I am so humbled by who God really is that I don't deserve to stand upright in front of His presence. Now tell me. Again, the words aren't always used as worship, but what happens when Bible characters get in the presence of God? They fall down before Him every time. Nobody walks up to Him and lifts his head high. Nope. When they get a good view of God, they're on their face before Him. And by the way, they also get a good view of who they are. That's all part of the worship process. I'm not making this up. These are Bible definitions of the word. One author said, worship presupposes that God is and that He can be known by man. I love that. I love that. Do you know each time that we see the elders in the book of Revelation worshiping before the throne of God, what are they doing? They're on their face every time. Revelation 5 and 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him. Revelation 7 and verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and above the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 11 and verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 19 and verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. You get the idea? When you get in God's presence, you fall down. When you really come into His presence, when you really understand who He is and who I am, it causes me automatically not to be lifted up, but to fall before Him because of who He is. The English word worship actually means worth-ship. It denotes the worthiness of the individual receiving the honor. You say, well, Pastor, what about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8? I mean, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. First, it's important for us to understand that this is talking about praying. It's not necessarily talking about singing or other things. I'm not saying it's wrong to think about those things, but it's specifically talking about praying here. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. You're like, aha, see? There it is. When you look at the rest of the text of Scripture and comparing texts, you'll find out what really happened. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 13. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high and had it set in the midst of the court. This is the dedication of the temple. And upon it he stood and knelt down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. That passage, it's repeated again in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5 about a different group of people. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the God of the Lord my God. So you say, can I lift my hands in worship? I can, but when you see it in Scripture, this is what you have. That is a different picture than this. Completely. Now please understand. Am I saying that every person that lifts their head and their hands is intentionally being belligerent against God? I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we don't understand worship. I am saying that for the grave majority of Christianity in America specifically, and it's impacting other places, our worship has become more about an experience and about us than it has about God. We see that played out in all kinds of things. We have people visiting here, and they say things that indicates where they really are with their quote-unquote worship experience. And we've had them all over the map. And we've had people say, well, your music's pretty conservative. We're really looking for a church with a set of drums on the platform. I've had people say that. We're really looking for a church with a set of drums on the platform. Okay, listen. We nothing wrong with percussion instruments, by the way. Okay? They actually used them in the Bible. I'm not getting a set this week. I'm just saying. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that per se. But listen, if that's what you're centrally looking for in a church, there's a problem with that. I've heard of people who said, well, they preach the word there, but their music's not very good. So you'd rather go to a church where their music's somewhat good, but the word's bad. Do you see the problem with this picture? I don't think the picture of modern worship is a picture that the Bible has for us. I think generally we have said, we're going to worship God, but we're going to do it on my terms. We're going to worship God if it makes me feel good to worship God. That's not what worship's about. It's not worship, what worship's about. So I want us to see centrally as we look through these next at least couple of weeks that our passion for worship must match the Word of God, get this now, and not our opinions. Our passion for worship must match the Word of God, not just my opinions. And by the way, if my opinions disagree with the Word of God, guess what I need to do? I'm supposed to change my opinion. That's what happens. In the last week and a half or so, I've consciously tried to spend time on my knees because that's something the Holy Spirit said, that is a difference. That's what needs to happen. Like, is it more comfortable walking or being on my knees to pray? Well, I can tell you the answer to that. It's more comfortable walking. The older you get, the more it's difficult to get down on your knees. And it hurts sometimes. Isn't that the very process of worship, though, is to say it's not about me? Matter of fact, as we look through, and by the way, I tried to just walk through the uses of the word. So this is somewhat in chronological order through the Bible. Now, there's times when I got to a verse way down here and it met with one back at the beginning. But primarily, as I looked at worship, we're just going to march through the scripture and see it. So number one this morning, worship should involve sacrifice. Worship should involve sacrifice. Can someone tell me if you know? And normally I don't let you interact in this service, but let's talk a little bit. When's the first time the word worship is used in the Old Testament? Anybody know what story it's connected with? What's that? Genesis 22. What's happening in Genesis 22? Abraham and Isaac. That's what's happening. Listen what he says in Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did this worship involve sacrifice? You better believe it. Who was the object of the sacrifice? Isaac. What did God told Abraham? I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to go to the place that I tell you, and I want you to offer him on the altar. Isaac had to be well old enough to run away from Abraham. When you look at the chronology, he was plenty old enough to have fought his daddy. It is my contention that Isaac just as willingly laid on that altar as Abraham willingly offered him. But he asked his dad, doesn't he? Dad, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide himself a lamb. Ties up his son, lays him on the altar, and gets ready to plunge his knife into him. The word of God tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham fully intended to kill his own son because that's exactly what God told him to do. I love it too that God says, knowing that God was going to raise him from the dead. You know what Abraham knew? This is a promise seed. God promised this guy. I waited a long time for this promise. God's not about to take it now, but it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. And worship is about sacrifice. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. In other words, part of giving, the sacrificial giving, is worship. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 36, but the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him ye do sacrifice. You remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter number 24? David has sinned against the Lord, and the sword of the Lord is against the people. And The angel of the Lord with the sword drawn stands over the threshing floor of Arnon. And David makes a beeline out there. And he asks him, "Can I buy your threshing floor?" Arnon said, "King, you can have it. You can have it. I don't charge you anything. You can have this. You can have all the wood you need. You can have the animals that you need. Whatever you need, you can have." And David says this, and the king said, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David said, "Worship without sacrifice is worthless." It's worthless. What does your worship cost you? What does it cost you? What did it cost you this morning? To have to get up earlier than you wanted to? Did it cost you a relaxing morning? Did you put some money in the offering plate this morning? Did that cost you something? Did you feel like coming to church this morning? You ever not feel like coming? I mean, you might come, but you ever feel like not coming? Like, I'm just really tired, you know? Oh, man, the alarm's going off. Sometimes you wake up and you're like, "What morning is it?" "Oh, it's Sunday." "Oh, I can't sleep in this morning." They probably want me there. I'm the pastor, right? Can't call in sick today, you know? What does it cost us? I'm not trying to be overly critical. I'm just trying to get us to think about sacrifice. If I'd sent out an email this morning at 6 o'clock and said, "We're still planning to have a worship service, but there's not going to be any air conditioner today," would you still been here? You should have been. It's nice to be comfy. But not everybody around the world gets that privilege. I preached in churches that were mud huts and bamboo huts. Papua New Guinea, I preached there where the bugs were unbelievably bad one night and a rat was running through the rafters. Africa, I preached in an airplane hangar with the goats roaming in and out of the service. And one particular night, the ants were so bad. They're flying ants. They're almost like a termite type of ant. They're the kind that can build a nest like, you know, 20 foot high overnight. They were so bad and so thick that we had to move it out of the building, and just walking on the floor made the floor wet. That's how thick they were, the bugs. And we're raking them off of us as we're trying to preach. Do you know why that was one of the best services we had in Africa? Those people are used to doing that. You know, people in Papua New Guinea walked almost 4 hours to hear me preach. That's pretty humbling, I can tell you that. I preached in churches in Africa where the pastor didn't even have a full copy of the Word of God. Matt Collier, who I went with in Africa, preached in what we call the mango church. That's because there was no church. It was under a mango tree. They were just starting to build their walls. By the way, that church had already started another church in a village. What I'm saying is that true worship is about sacrifice. I seriously contemplated turning the air conditioner off today. Some of you are looking at me like, "Are you out of your mind?" It would have demonstrated a point, wouldn't it? Hey, really, how many of us would worship God anyway? Worship is about sacrifice. Number two, worship should be about separation. You're like, "Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor?" In other words, it should be recognized as a holy experience. One of the problems in Malachi, as well as multiple other passages in Scripture, was that the people were mixing the holy and the profane. They weren't separating them. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Whole in Our Holiness, says, you can't make sense of the Bible without understanding that God is holy. and that this holy God is intent on making a holy people to live with him forever in a holy heaven. You cannot worship God without understanding the holiness of God. It's impossible. Please understand, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but he's not the man upstairs. He's not the Godfather in the sky. He's not some Jesus hippie. He's not something that I wear on my t-shirt as a slang or a slogan of other things. Years ago, we used to have t-shirt companies call the church here and try to sell us t-shirts. And one company would not take no for an answer. And they were a company that had the Budweiser emblem on the front of their shirt, and they changed it to Jesus Wiser. Same emblem, just said Jesus Wiser. Same colors. And the lady kept pressing me, and she said, "Well, why don't you want our t-shirts?" I said, "Ma'am, I really don't want to go into this today." "Well, no, just tell us. If we can change something," I said, "okay, you ask for it." I said, "I don't particularly appreciate the fact that you drag my precious Savior's name through the mud and muck of a Budweiser commercial. Don't you dare drag his name through that mess." And I said, "And I don't want to put that t-shirt on one of my teenagers." And she was like, "Okay, thank you, click." The fact is, he is to be revered. He is a holy God. And when Isaiah finally figured that out, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of an unclean people of an unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Matter of fact, in that same passage, Isaiah said, "And one cried one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled or full of his glory." I want you to notice quickly the idea of separation or fear or holiness in these worship verses. We'll pick this up. Exodus 24 and verse 1. "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." Deuteronomy 11, 16. "Take heed to yourself, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them." Separation. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalms 5 and verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple." Psalms 29 and verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalms 96, 9, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalms 99, 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill." Psalms 138 and verse 2, "I will worship toward thy holy temple." Do you get the idea that worship and holiness are deeply connected? Cleanness is a prerequisite for God to meet with us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Would you quickly, I know we're getting late, but stick with me here for a minute. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter number 22. Ezekiel 22 and verse 24. Ezekiel 22, 24. The Bible says, "Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them. Her princes are in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken it." If you didn't know better, you would think it was reading a passage today about America. If you've turned on the TV lately and watch the people who so-called call themselves pastors, God puts a distinction between those who are profane and holy, and he says, if you're going to worship me, there's got to be that distinction. So is your worship mixed with the profane? Are you clean before God this morning? Lastly and quickly, number three, worship is about singularity. In other words, it's to be exclusive. We could say it this way. God don't share. He doesn't share. He's Exodus 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's not only his name, but it's his character. He is jealous by name. He is jealous by character. He doesn't share. Worship is about singularity. It's about him and him only. Period. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 8 and verse 19. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. God said, go ahead and worship other gods, but you're not going to live through it. It's about singularity. So how many gods do you have? You probably don't have any in the front of your living room. You know, with a big belly or something like that. You probably didn't get up this morning and bow down before a shrine. But do you have any other gods in your life? Do you have anybody or anything that's in front of God? Anything. Whatever you put above him is a god. Husband, wife, children, grandchildren, job, money, bank account, car, house, yard, you name it. So as we finish this morning, how has your view of worship changed? I hope that it's challenged your thinking about what worship is. And we've got much more to say, obviously, but do you regularly bow before the Lord? Not just in heart attitude. I believe that you should have a heart attitude of bowing before the Lord. But when you study Scripture repeatedly, when you have a hard attitude, it impacts the outside. I want to challenge you this week to purpose to being on your face before God. Kneel beside your bed or your chair or your couch or whatever. Even if it takes a little bit of physical effort to get up, tell God, God, this is important. You've made it an emphasis in your word to bow before us. I want to challenge you to do that. John Hyde. Most of you probably know him if you've ever heard of him as Pray and Hyde. Towards the end of his life, when John was on the way home to America, by the way, he died a very young man and was quite the prayer warrior, many times spending days on his face before God. I said that right, days. He would go sometimes 30 and 40 days with very little sleep and very little food, doing nothing but begging God to give him souls. One author said this about him as he was finishing his toil here on life. He said, I could see the flash of the electric light when he got out of bed and turned it on. I watched him do it at 12 and at 2 and at 4 and then at 5. And from that time, the light stayed on till sunrise. By this I knew that in spite of his night watches and illness, he began his day at 5, on his knees before his God. Father, I know as I've studied this, you've worked in my heart about my posture of worship sometimes. I just need to bow before you. Would you please work in our people's hearts? Lord, I don't know that anybody here came in this morning intentionally being cocky before you, but I think sometimes we are in the way we carry ourselves. May you work in hearts, I beg you. And we'll thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you just quietly stand to your feet? If God's spoken to your heart, would you come and bow before him? Would you say, God, this needs to change in my life? They're going to begin to quietly play. Would you do that? God, this is an area that I need to work on. When's the last time you really bowed before the Lord? Just said, God, it's yours. Not only in my physical position, but my heart attitude, I'm going to bow before you. Is your worship about sacrifice? Is your worship about separation? Is your worship about singularity? Is it just about God and God only? Our God is a holy God.
From your heart, sing it together. Holy, 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 Lord. Yes.
I challenge you this week to spend some time together as a